Hello, everyone. We're going to be starting today The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. This is the Sovereign Grace Publishers book that has copyrighted 2001. It appears to have all of the original content from Pink because there was a Banner of Truth edition put out some time ago that took out quite a few of the chapters and appendixes. But this appears to have all that. So we're going to go ahead and begin this today with the forewords and then hopefully the introduction, Lord willing. Now go ahead and start that. The foreword to the first edition, this is from Mr. Pink himself. In the following pages, an attempt has been made to examine anew, in the light of God's Word, some of the profoundest questions which can engage the human mind. Others have grappled with these mighty problems in days gone by, and from their labors we are the gainers. While making no claim for originality, the writer nevertheless has endeavored to examine and deal with his subject from an entirely independent viewpoint. I believe he's talking about himself. We have studied diligently the writings of men such as Augustine and Aquinas, Calvin and Melanchthon, Jonathan Edwards and Ralph Erskine, Andrew Fuller and Robert Haldane. He has a footnote. Among those who have dealt most helpfully with the subject of God's sovereignty in recent years, we mention Drs. Rice, J.B. Moody, and I guess Dr. Bishop, from whose writings we have also received instruction. And sad it is to think that these eminent and honored names are almost entirely unknown to the present generation. Mr. Pink lived in the early 20th century, so in the early 1900s. He passed away, I believe, in 1952. Though, of course, we do not endorse all their conclusions, yet we gladly acknowledge our deep indebtedness to their works. We have purposely refrained from quoting freely from these deeply taught theologians because we desired that the faith of our readers should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For this reason, we have quoted freely from the scriptures and have sought to furnish proof texts for every statement we have advanced. It would be foolish for us to expect that this work will meet with general approval. The trend of modern theology, if theology it can even be called, is ever toward the deification of the creature rather than the glorification of the Creator, and the leaven of present-day rationalism is rapidly permeating the whole or all of Christendom. The malevolent effects of Darwinianism are far more reaching than most are aware. Many of those among our religious leaders who are still regarded as orthodox would, we fear, be found to be very heterodox if they were weighed in the balances of the sanctuary. Even those who are clear, intellectually, upon other truth, are rarely sound in doctrine. Few, very few today, really believe in the complete ruin and total depravity of man. Those who speak of man's free will and insist upon his inherent power to either accept or reject the Savior do but voice their ignorance of the real condition of Adam's fallen children. And if there are few who believe that, so far as he is concerned, the condition of the sinner is entirely hopeless, there are fewer still who really believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. In addition to the widespread effects of unscriptural teaching, we also have to reckon with the deplorable superficiality of the present generation. To announce that a certain book is a treatise on doctrine is quite sufficient to prejudice against it the great bulk of church members and most of our preachers as well. The craving today is for something light and spicy, and few have patience, still less desire, to examine carefully that which would make a demand both upon their hearts and their mental powers. We remember also how that it is becoming increasingly difficult in these strenuous days for those who are desirous of studying the deeper things of God to find the time which such study requires. Yet it is still true that where there's a will, there's a way, and in spite of the discouraging features referred to, we believe there is even now a godly remnant who will take pleasure in giving this little work a careful consideration and such will, we trust, find in it meat in due season. We do not forget the words of one long since passed away, namely that denunciation is the last resort of a defeated opponent. To dismiss this book with contemptuous epithet, hyper-Calvinism, will not be worthy of notice. For controversy, we have no taste, and we shall not accept any challenge to enter the lists against those who might desire to debate the truths discussed in these pages. So far as our personal reputation is concerned, that we leave our Lord to take care of, and unto him we would now commit this volume and whatever fruit it may bear, praying him to use it for the enlightening of his own dear people, insofar as it is in accord with his holy word, and to pardon the writer for and preserve the reader from the injurious effects of any false teaching that may have crept into it. If the joy and comfort which have come to the author while penning these pages are shared by those who may scan them, then we shall be devoutly thankful to the one, capital O, God, whose grace alone enables us to discern spiritual things. It was June 1918, Arthur W. Pink. That was the foreword to the first edition. Now the foreword to the second edition. It is now 2 years since the first edition of this work was presented to the Christian public. Its reception has been far more favorable than the author had expected himself. He's speaking about himself. Many have notified him of the help and blessing received from a perusal of his attempts to expound what is admittedly a difficult subject. For every word of appreciation, we return hearty thanks to him, God in whose light we alone see light. A few have condemned the book in unqualified terms, and these we commend to God and to the word of his grace, remembering that it is written, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven, John 3, verse 27. Others have sent us friendly criticisms, and these have been weighed carefully, and we trust that, in consequence, this revised edition will be unto those who are members of the household of faith more profitable than the former one. One word of explanation seems to be called for. A number of respected brethren in Christ feel that our treatment of the sovereignty of God was too extreme and one-sided. It has been pointed out that a fundamental requirement in expounding the Word of God is the need of preserving the balance of truth. With this we are in hearty accord. Two things are beyond dispute. God is sovereign, and man is a responsible creature. But in this book we are treating of the sovereignty of God, and while the responsibility of man is readily owned, yet we do not pause on every page to insist on it. Instead, we have sought to stress that side of the truth, which in these days is almost universally neglected. Probably 95% of the religious literature of the day is devoted to a setting forth of the duties and obligations of men. The fact is that those who undertake to expound the responsibility of man are the very ones who have lost the balance of truth by ignoring, very largely, the sovereignty of God. It is perfectly right to insist on the responsibility of man, but what of God? Has he no claims, no rights? 100 such works as this are needed. 10,000 sermons would have to be preached throughout the land on this subject if the balance of truth is to be regained. The balance of truth has been lost through a disproportionate emphasis being thrown on the human side to the minimizing, if not the exclusion, of the divine side. We grant that this book is one-sided, for it only pretends to deal with one side of the truth, and that is the neglected side, the divine side. Furthermore, the question might be raised, which is the more to be deplored, an overemphasizing of the human side and an insufficient emphasis on the divine side, or an overemphasizing of the divine side and an insufficient emphasis on the human side? Surely, if we err, at all, it is on the right side. Surely there is far more danger of making too much of man and too little of God than there is of making too much of God and too little of man. Yea, the question might well be asked, can we press God's claim too far? Can we be too extreme in insisting upon the absoluteness and universality of the sovereignty of God? It is with profound thankfulness to God that, after a further 2 years' diligent study of Holy Writ, with the earnest desire to discover what Almighty God has been pleased to reveal to His children on this subject, we are able to testify that we see no reason for making any retractions from what we wrote before, and while we have rearranged the material of this work, the substance and doctrine of it remains unchanged. May the one, capital O, God, who condescended to bless the first edition of this work, be pleased to own even more widely this revision. Arthur W. Pink, Swingle, Pennsylvania, 1921. All right, the foreword to the third edition. That a third edition of this work is now called for is a cause of fervent praise to God. As the darkness deepens and the pretensions of men are taking on an ever-increasing blatancy, the need becomes greater for the claims of God to be emphasized. As the 20th century babel of religious tongues is bewildering to many, the duty of God's servants to point to the one sure anchorage for the heart is the more apparent. Nothing is so tranquilizing and so stabilizing as the assurance that the Lord Himself is on the throne of the universe, working all things after the counsel of His own will. The Holy Spirit has told us that there are in the Scriptures some things hard to be understood, but mark it, is hard, not impossible. A patient waiting on the Lord, a diligent comparison of Scripture with Scripture, often issues in a fuller apprehension of that which before was obscure to us. During the last 10 years, it has pleased God to grant us further light on certain parts of His Word, and this we have sought to use in improving our expositions of different passages. But it is with unfeigned thanksgiving that we find it unnecessary to either change or modify any doctrine contained in the former editions. Yea, as time goes by, we realize, by divine grace, with ever-increasing force, the truth, the importance, and the value of the sovereignty of God as it pertains to every branch of our lives. Our hearts have been made to rejoice again and again by unsolicited letters which have come to hand from every quarter of the earth, telling of help and blessing received from the former editions of this work. One Christian friend was so stirred by reading it and so impressed by its testimony that a check was sent to be used in sending free copies to missionaries in 50 foreign countries, quote, that its glorious message may encircle the globe, end quote, numbers of whom have written us to say how much they have been strengthened in their fight with the powers of darkness. To God alone belongs all the glory. May He deign to use this third edition to the honor of His own great name and to the feeding of His scattered and starved sheep. A.W. Pink, 1929, Morton's Gap, Kentucky. Now there's a foreword to the fourth edition by I.C. Herendeen. It is with profound praise to God Most High that another edition of this valuable and helpful book is now called for, though its teaching runs directly counter to much that is being promulgated on every hand today. Yet we are happy to be able to say that its circulation is increasing to the strengthening of the faith, comfort, and hope of an increasing number of God's elect. We commit this new edition to Him whom we delight to honor, praying that He may be pleased to bless its circulation to the enlightening of many more of His own, to the praise of the glory of His grace, and a clearer apprehension of the majesty of God and His sovereign mercy. And that was 1949. So now we will go on to the introduction. And this is from Pink. Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded. That He does so over this world is almost universally denied, if not directly, then indirectly. More and more are men in their philosophizings and theorizings relegating God to the background. Take the material realm. Not only is it denied that God created everything, by personal and direct action, but few believe that he has any immediate concern in regulating the works of his own hands. Everything is supposed to be ordered according to the impersonal and abstract laws of nature. Thus is the Creator banished from his own creation. Therefore, we need not be surprised that men, in their degrading conceptions, exclude him from the realm of human affairs. Throughout Christendom, with an almost negligible exception, the theory is held that man is a free agent, and therefore lord over his fortunes and the determiner of his destiny. That Satan is to be blamed for much of the evil which is in the world is freely affirmed by those who, though having so much to say about the responsibility of man, often deny their own responsibility by attributing to the devil what, in fact, proceeds from their own evil hearts. Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. But who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? Attempt to take a serious and comprehensive view of the world. What a scene of confusion and chaos confronts us on every side. Sin is rampant, lawlessness abounds, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3:13. Today, everything appears to be out of joint. Thrones are creaking and tottering. Ancient dynasties are being overturned. Democracies are revolting. Civilization is a demonstrated failure. Half of Christendom was but recently locked together in a death grapple. And now that the titanic conflict is over, instead of the world being made safe for democracy, we have discovered that democracy is very unsafe for the world. Unrest, discontent, and lawlessness are rife everywhere, and none can say how soon another great war will be set in motion. Statesmen are perplexed and staggered. Men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, Luke 21:26. Do these things look as though God had full control? But let us confine our attention to the religious realm. After 19 centuries of gospel preaching, Christ is still despised and rejected of men. Worse still, he, the Christ of Scripture, is proclaimed and magnified by very few. In the majority of modern pulpits, he is dishonored and disowned. Despite frantic efforts to attract the crowds, the majority of the churches are being emptied rather than filled. And what of the great masses of non-churchgoers? In the light of Scripture, we are compelled to believe that the many are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and that only few are on the narrow way that leads unto life. Many are declaring that Christianity is a failure, and despair is settling on many faces. Not a few of the Lord's own people are bewildered, and their faith is being severely tried. And what of God? Does he see and hear? Is he impotent or indifferent? A number of those who are regarded as leaders of Christian thought told us that God could not help the coming of the late awful war, and that he was unable to bring about its termination. It was said, and said openly, that conditions were beyond God's control. Do these things look as though God were ruling the world? Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? What impression is made upon the minds of those men of the world who, occasionally, attend a gospel service? What are the conceptions formed by those who hear even those preachers who are counted as orthodox? Is it not that a disappointed God is the one whom Christians believe in? From what is heard from the average evangelist today, is not any serious hearer obliged to conclude that he professes to represent a God who is filled with benevolent intentions, yet unable to carry them out? That he is earnestly desirous of blessing men, but that they will not let him? Then must not the average hearer draw the inference that the devil has gained the upper hand, and that God is to be pitied rather than blamed? But does not everything seem to show that the devil has far more to do with the affairs of earth than God has? It depends on whether you are walking by faith or walking by sight. Are your thoughts, my reader, concerning this world and God's relation to it based upon what you see? Face this question seriously and honestly. And if you are a Christian, you will, most probably, have cause to bow your head with shame and sorrow, and to acknowledge that it is so. Alas, in reality, we walk very little by faith. But what does walking by faith signify? It means that our thoughts are formed, our actions regulated, our lives molded by the Holy Scriptures. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. It is from the word of truth, and that alone, that we can learn what is God's relation to the world. Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? What saith the Scriptures? Before we consider the direct reply to this query, let it be said that the Scriptures predicted just what we now see and hear. The prophecy of Jude is in course of fulfillment. It would lead us too far astray from our present inquiry to fully amplify this assertion. But what we have particularly in mind is a sentence in verse 8, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Yes, they speak evil of the supreme dignity, the only potentate, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Ours is peculiarly an age of irreverence, and as the consequence, the spirit of lawlessness, which brooks no restraint and which is desirous of casting off everything which interferes with the free course of self-will, is rapidly engulfing the earth like some giant tidal wave. The members of the rising generation are the most flagrant offenders, and in the decay and disappearing of parental authority, we have the certain precursor of the abolition of civic authority. Therefore, in view of the growing disrespect for human law and the refusal to render honor to whom honor is due, we need not be surprised that the recognition of the majesty, the authority, the sovereignty of the Almighty Lawgiver should recede more and more into the background, and that the masses have less and less patience with those who insist upon them. And conditions will not improve. Instead, the more sure word of prophecy makes known to us that they will grow worse and worse. Nor do we expect to be able to stem the tide. It has already risen too high for that. All we can now hope to do is warn our fellow saints against the spirit of the age, and thus seek to counteract its baneful influence upon them. Who is regulating affairs on the earth today, God or the devil? What saith the Scriptures? If we believe their plain and positive declarations, no room is left for uncertainty. They affirm again and again that God is on the throne of the universe, that the scepter is in his hands, that he is directing all things after the counsel of his own will. They affirm not only that God created all things, but also that God is ruling and reigning over all the works of his hands. They affirm that God is the Almighty, that his will is irreversible, that he is absolute sovereign in every realm of all his vast dominions. And surely it must be so. Only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled, sway or be swayed, accomplish his own will, or be thwarted by his creatures. Accepting the fact that he is the Most High, the only potentate and King of Kings, vested with perfect wisdom and illimitable power, and the conclusion is irresistible that he must be God in fact as well as in name. It is in view of what we have briefly referred to above that we say present-day conditions call loudly for a new examination and new presentation of God's omnipotency, God's sufficiency, God's sovereignty. From every pulpit in the land, it needs to be thundered forth that God still lives, that God still observes, and that God still reigns. Faith is now in the crucible. It is being tested by fire, and there is no fixed and sufficient resting place for the heart and mind, but in the throne of God. What is needed now, as never before, is a full, positive, constructive setting forth of the Godhood of God. Drastic diseases call for drastic remedies. People are weary of platitudes and mere generalizations. The call is for something definite and specific. Soothing syrup may serve for peevish children, but an iron tonic is better suited for adults, and we know of nothing which is more calculated to infuse spiritual vigor into our frames than a scriptural apprehension of the full character of God. It is written, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits," Daniel 11:32. Without a doubt, a world crisis is at hand, and everywhere men are alarmed. But God is not. He is never taken by surprise. It is no unexpected emergency which now confronts him, for he is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Hence, though the world is panic-stricken, the word to the believer is, "Fear not." All things are subject to his immediate control, direct control. All things are moving in accord with his eternal purpose, and therefore all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It must be so, for of him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11:36. Yet how little is this realized today, even by the people of God? Many suppose that he is little more than a far distant spectator, taking no immediate or direct hand in the affairs of earth. It is true that man has a will, but so also has God. It is true that man is endowed with power, but God is all-powerful. It is true that, speaking generally, the material world is regulated by law, but behind that law is the lawgiver and law administrator. Man is but the creature. God is the creator, and endless ages before man first saw the light, the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6, existed, and ere or before the world was founded, made his plans, God did, and being infinite in power and man only finite, his purpose and plan cannot be withstood or thwarted by the creatures of his own hands. We readily acknowledge that life is a profound problem and that we are surrounded by mystery on every side, but we are not like the beasts of the field, ignorant of their origin and unconscious of what is before them. No, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, of which it is said, "You do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts," 2 Peter 1:19. And it is to this word of prophecy we indeed do well to take heed, to that word which had not its origin in the mind of man, but in the mind of God, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, moved by the Holy Spirit. We say again, it is to this word we do well to take heed. As we turn to this word and are instructed thereout, we discover a fundamental principle which must be applied to every problem. Instead of beginning with man and his world and working back to God, we must begin with God and work down to man, in the beginning, God. Apply this principle to the present situation. Begin with the world as it is today and try to work back to God, and everything will seem to show that God has no connection with the world at all. But begin with God and work down to the world, and light, much light, is cast on the problem. Because God is holy, his anger burns against sin. Because God is righteous, his judgments fall upon those who rebel against him. Because God is faithful, the solemn threatenings of his word are fulfilled. Because God is omnipotent, none can successfully resist him, still less overthrow his counsel. And because God is omniscient, no problem can master him and no difficulty baffle his wisdom. It is just because God is who he is and what he is that we are now beholding on earth what we do, the beginning of his outpoured judgments, in view of his inflexible justice and immaculate holiness, we could not expect anything other than what is now spread before our eyes. But let it be said very emphatically that the heart can only rest upon and enjoy the blessed truth of the absolute sovereignty of God as faith is in exercise. Faith is ever occupied with God. That is the character of it. That is what differentiates it from intellectual theology. Faith endures as seeing him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:27, endures the disappointments, the hardships, and the heartaches of life by recognizing that all comes from the hand of him who is too wise to err or error and too loving to be unkind. But so long as we are occupied with any other object than God himself, there will be neither rest for the heart nor peace for the mind. But when we receive all that enters our lives as from his hand, then, no matter what may be our circumstances or surroundings, whether in a hovel, a prison dungeon, or a martyr's stake, we shall be enabled to say, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places," Psalm 16, verse 6. But that is the language of faith, not of sight or of sense. But if instead of bowing to the testimony of Holy Writ, if instead of walking by faith, we follow the evidence of our eyes and reason therefrom, we shall fall into a quagmire of virtual atheism. Or if we are regulated by the opinions and views of others, peace will be at an end. Granted that there is much in this world of sin and suffering which appalls and saddens us, granted that there is much in the providential dealings of God which startle and stagger us, that is no reason why we should unite with the unbelieving worldling who says, "If I were God, I would not allow this or tolerate that," etc. Better far, in the presence of bewildering mystery, to say with one of old, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it," Psalm 39, verse 9. Scripture tells us that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out, Romans 11:33. It must be so if faith is to be tested, confidence in his wisdom and righteousness strengthened, and submission to his holy will fostered. Here is the fundamental difference between the man of faith and the man of unbelief. The unbeliever is of the world, judges everything by worldly standards, views life from the standpoint of time and sense, and weighs everything in the balances of his own carnal making. But the man of faith brings in God, looks at everything from his standpoint, God's standpoint, estimates values by spiritual standards, and views life in the light of eternity. Doing this, he receives whatever comes as from the hand of God. Doing this, his heart is calm in the midst of the storm. Doing this, he rejoices in hope of the glory of God. In these opening paragraphs, we have indicated the lines of thought followed out in the book. Our first postulate is that because God is God, he does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases, that his great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory, that he is the supreme being and therefore sovereign of the universe. Starting with this postulate, we have contemplated the exercise of God's sovereignty, first in creation, second in governmental administration over the works of his hands, third in the salvation of his own elect, fourth in the reprobation of the wicked, and fifth in operation upon and within men. Next, we have viewed the sovereignty of God as it relates to the human will in particular and human responsibility in general, and have sought to show what is the only becoming attitude for the creature to take in view of the majesty of the Creator. A separate chapter has been set apart for a consideration of some of the difficulties which are involved, and to answering the questions which are likely to be raised in the minds of our readers. While one chapter has been devoted to a more careful yet brief examination of God's sovereignty in relation to prayer. Finally, we have sought to show that the sovereignty of God is a truth revealed to us in Scripture for the comfort of our hearts, the strengthening of our souls, and the blessing of our lives. A due apprehension of God's sovereignty promotes the spirit of worship, provides an incentive to practical godliness, and inspires zeal in service. It is deeply humbling to the human heart, but in proportion to the degree that it brings man into the dust before his Maker, to that extent is God glorified. We are well aware that what we have written is in open opposition to much of the teaching that is current both in religious literature and in the representative pulpits of the land. We freely grant that the postulate of God's sovereignty, with all its corollaries, is at direct variance with the opinions and thoughts of the natural man, but the truth is, we are quite unable to think upon these matters. We are incompetent for forming a proper estimate of God's character and ways, and it is because of this that God has given us a revelation of His mind, and in that revelation He plainly declares, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55:8-9. In view of this scripture, it is only to be expected that much of the contents of the Bible conflicts with the sentiments of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God. Our appeal, then, is not to the popular beliefs of the day, nor to the creeds of the churches, but to the law and the testimony of Jehovah. All that we ask for is an impartial and attentive examination of what we have written, and that made prayerfully in the light of the lamp of truth. May the reader heed the divine admonition to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. All right, and that is the end of the introduction. And we will go ahead and stop there for this reading. And Lord willing, we will proceed on into chapter 1, God's Sovereignty Defined, next time. But until then, go in contemplative prayer about God's sovereignty, and in a trust completely in His Word, with thankfulness in your heart that He's granted us His Word. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.